Welcome to the teaching ministry of Magnolias First. For more information, visit www.magnoliasfirst.org.
In our series this morning on the elephant in the room, we're answering these difficult questions. We posed to you online that you would submit questions to us, and you did. You did a great job. And we've compiled all those questions, and we've narrowed them down to the top five that we want to answer. And mainly the top five also that you requested. There's a few that are very theological in nature. And what we're going to do, we're going to answer everyone online. And so we'll give you that web address as that becomes available. But you can still go and submit some questions if you like. It's www.magnoliasfirst.org/elephant. And so make sure you go there and get your questions to us, and we want to be able to answer those. And so we're looking at these unanswered questions, questions that when they don't get answered in your life, in your home, in your families, they truly do become elephants in the room. And by elephants, we mean those things that really become a barrier in your family. They become that topic that we're just not willing to go towards. And we feel that it's important that we bring up all those topics and give answers so that we can attack them head on, so that we can have the discussion in our home. We can have the discussion in our workplace, and then even in a third place that you would have in your life to where you engage people to make them become followers of Christ. Today's question is, how do I respond to someone who embraces the LGBT lifestyle? How do I respond to someone who embraces being a homosexual, being lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender? And we want to look at that topic this morning and just figure out what are the answers. Times have changed so much. In my notes, I wrote down here that 20 years ago, that's my section, but really 4 years ago, this topic was totally different. But 20 years ago, when I graduated from high school, that might be closer to 30, I don't know, be careful there, but 10 years ago when I graduated from high school, but no, in my high school, in schooling, we weren't asking these questions. They weren't asked. In fact, anybody who would declare themselves as homosexual, they were shunned. They were made fun of. And honestly, from the church to the school administration to everything, that was just okay. And so it wasn't a topic of discussion many years ago. Today, in our schools, it's totally different. In fact, to be homosexual in the school, to be lesbian, to be gay, can actually lead to popularity. And the older you are in this room, the less you understand that. But it is a true reality. Years ago at work, it was just hidden. In the military, it was hidden. We didn't talk about it. Just let it be. But today, it's honestly a minefield, and you have to navigate it very carefully. The greatest challenge is when it becomes close. And that's really where it has changed for the church. Whereas once it was somebody very distant, somebody very far away, but now we have family members, we have people that are close to us that we see daily. We have close people in our lives, children that have embraced this lifestyle. How do you respond? What do you do? Unfortunately, the church has responded with alienation. Historically, that has been the church's response. Not necessarily this church, not necessarily the church down the street, but as a whole, the church community, we are the church. We are guilty of responding to this with alienation. More recently, some churches are going the complete opposite, and they're responding with complete and wholehearted affirmation. Whereas once we just declared it as an unpardonable act, and we kept them at arm's length, now it's getting more confusing because depending on where you go, it will be affirmed and wholeheartedly accepted. And even at the worst, Scripture will be adjusted to fit culture. And we can't adjust Scripture, the Word of God, to fit our culture. And so we live in a time where it gets more and more difficult how you're going to handle this, how you're going to respond. And we got to get it right. We got to get this right. I'll be honest with you. I read an article just this morning on USA Today. And when I looked at it, I was like, oh. And I put my arm up. I said, that. And then I realized, oh my gosh, I'm about to preach on this. You know, but I realized even in my own life, here I am, I've been studying this, and yet still a knee-jerk reaction is to put my arm out and keep it at arm's length. We can't respond that way. We can't respond with alienation. We can't respond with total affirmation. So what do we do? Well, I believe Jesus offers us a third option. And I want to look at that option today. But I want to be clear before we start. I want to set the ground rules. Oftentimes, almost every time, we do our best when we're communicating that we want to communicate to the Christ follower, young and old. We want to communicate to those who have not yet decided to follow Christ and maybe even those that are anti-church in Christ. And we try and address all groups in our sermon. Well, today, I'm going to shoot more with a rifle rather than a shotgun. And so I want to give you who my primary audience is today. And so as you listen to everything I have to say today, I want you to understand who I'm talking to. And so the person I'm talking to very specifically today is the heterosexual Christ follower that has had little exposure to the LGBT movement or lifestyle. Let me say that again. My primary audience today is to the heterosexual Christ follower that has had little exposure to LGBT. Let's pray together. Let's pray for wisdom. Let's pray for understanding. Father, we love you. And Lord, I would just ask that you would give me great wisdom today as we speak on a very sensitive topic. Lord, give me wisdom to speak with grace and truth. Perfectly balanced. And Lord, more than that, I pray that you would guard every word that I would say. And the moment I would misstep, Lord, I pray that you would shut my mouth. Lord, I pray for those that are listening. I pray that ears would be open. I pray that if possible, everything they know would be erased and they would start fresh to gain a new understanding of how to respond to someone in this lifestyle. So, Father, be with us, guard us, and Father, make us better for your kingdom as a result of today. And we love you, we praise you, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by declaring what Scripture says about marriage. I think it's important to start there to lay out the ground rules. And so, if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we get God's perfect design for marriage. And I hope you have a copy of God's Word. If you don't, we have a few of them in the main auditorium here. There's certainly some out in the foyers and then also in the Resonate service. I know there's some at the back, out in the back table. And those are yours to keep. Grab one, give it to a friend, anybody who does not have a copy of the Word of God. We want to make that available to you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. We're going to be reading a lot of Scripture today, so you might want to keep that handy or keep your Bible app handy on your phone so that you can read these with me. It says, "The Lord God made woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last the man exclaimed, 'This is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man.'" Verse 24, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one." This is God's perfect design for marriage at creation. I think it's important to go back and see, okay, that's the creation account, Genesis chapter 2, and so you have to ask yourself, does Jesus affirm that? Does he affirm the perfect design for creation, and he does, not only in the passage I'll read, but in some others in Matthew, but listen to Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. Jesus affirms this perfect design that was spoken about in Genesis chapter 2 in the Old Testament. And so Jesus says himself, when he's speaking to some religious rulers that are challenging him on divorce, but in this discussion, he affirms God's design. He says, "But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." To sum it up, God perfectly designed us male and female for companionship and procreation. God perfectly designed us male and female for companionship and procreation. You can find companionship in any relationship, but when you go to God's design, when it comes to procreation, the population of the earth, God designed us very uniquely male and female, and that is God's perfect design. But I want to point us back to last week. What we learned last week is that we don't live in the perfectly designed world that God intended for us. We live in a fallen world. And that is the reality of where we are. And so we live in a fallen world that was not God's original plan. Sure, he's smart. He knew it would happen. But he gave us the gift of free choice. And as a result, we abused it. We all abused it. And we now live in a fallen world. Why do bad things happen to good people, as we spoke about last week? Well, you have to understand, we live in a fallen world. And so when we say God perfectly designed us male and female for companionship and procreation, here's where we need to go. Anything outside the perfect design of God, and let me add in here, including but not limited to the relationship between a man and woman, places us in disharmony with God. You see, God's perfect plan was he designed us male and female for companionship and procreation, and anything outside of that perfect plan places us in disharmony with God. That is truth. That is scripture. That is where we are at. But I want to go a little further, because we have a typical response, because, again, as heterosexual Christ followers who've had little exposure to LGBT, again, that is my audience, we tend to have a typical pat response to this whole issue. And I'm just going to warn you, you're not going to like what I'm about to tell you, because I want you to remove a saying out of your vocabulary. I've removed it out of mine. I'm asking you to remove it out of yours. And the saying goes like this, and it sounds so good, so great, but it's just not. We always say, love the sinner, hate the sin. I beg you to remove that from your vocabulary. And I don't say, whoa, whoa, why, Milt? Why would we do that? Well, I've got some reasons. We got to stop saying it. First of all, Jesus never said that. I'm going to let that soak in while you turn to Matthew chapter 11, okay? I know there's a great song about it, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. I think we sing it here. Sorry, Steve, if that wipes it off the list. I don't know. But Jesus never said it. In fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 11, guess who said it? You see, it's a title of Jesus, but it's not a title of Jesus that he gave himself. Guess who gave him that title? His enemies. You see, his enemies gave him the title, and he gave him the title because his enemies were disgusted by who Jesus hung out with. It wasn't Jesus saying, I'm a friend of sinners. It was Jesus' enemies saying, you're a friend of sinners. And you see, when you say that, you naturally point your finger. You naturally point your finger. You're a friend of sinners. The whole context of it is that Jesus' enemies were disgusted by whom he would associate with. You see, the term sinner immediately becomes an us and them equation. Once you say, love the sinners, what you've done is you have placed them over here and you over here, and now you're pointing. You can't say it without pointing, because you've removed yourself as a sinner, because you're loving the sinner, the person, but you're hating their sin. And that sounds really, really good, but in reality, you are pointing at that person and declaring them a sinner. The term sinner goes only for them. It never is going back to you. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the term sinner communicates that sin is the all-encompassing identity of that person. And so when we say love the sinner, hate the sin, we are saying that you as a person, your all-encompassing identity is that you are a sinner. You are a wretched person. And Jesus' enemies looked at him and they said, you are a friend of sinners, people that disgust us, people that you should not hang around, people that you should keep at arm's length. And unfortunately, that is what we have done as a church. We have kept the LGBT community at arm's length and saying that we love the sinner, you wretched person, but we also hate your sin. You see, it becomes a posture of judgment. Listen to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I love verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? When we use the term love the sinner, hate the sin, we take on a posture of judgment that is felt and communicated to the entire community of LGBT, whether you intend it or not. And I know some of us have incredible, incredible hearts, and we mean it so well, but take it out of your language, because they don't hear what you're trying to say. They hear judgment. They feel judgment. Consider this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Here's the main quote we would take out of that, and that is that homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to take you to that verse. Ironically, I use the YouVersion app every morning, and I look at the verse of the day, and the verse of the day was 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. And it's a part of our text this morning, so I figured, okay, God, I guess we're going to have to go there. Because I'll be honest with you, I kind of wanted to skip this section in my passage because I'm a little bit anxious. But this part of the passage is truth. And it hurts a little bit on all sides. But listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, starting in verse 9. And I want you to gain perspective about this whole passage, because more often than not, when you quote that a homosexual would not enter the kingdom of God, you're pointing back to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, loop back to verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right now we're pointing the finger. We're saying those who indulge in sexual sin, worship idols, commit adultery, male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Read verse 10. Or are thieves, or are greedy people, are drunkards, or abusive or cheat people. None of these will enter the kingdom of God. You see, if you take 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and you read verses 9 and 10, or really just 9, you can point the finger. But once you read verse 10, your finger kind of has to be rolled back. Because when I look at thieves, I've stolen. I mean, I haven't robbed a bank, but I've robbed 7-Eleven, you know. Little extra popsicle for milk, you know. Five fingers. Greedy people. Steve's greedy down here on the front row. I've never been greedy. Thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusive, or cheat people. I'll be honest with you. I don't know who you are in here this morning, but I'm not sure how many of us could excuse ourselves from verse 10. And so all of a sudden, when I'm pointing the finger, I have to draw it back in at this very same passage. And now I need to know, oh no, how do I get to heaven? It makes it clear. Verse 11, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, when you read verse 11 and you see the righteousness that is ascribed to us, that is given to us, we were made holy, we were made right, there is no room for self-righteousness in this passage. It's not there. I can't escape verse 10. I just can't. And I'll be honest with you, verse 9, pretty sure I've been in that lump too. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What Jesus has done for us is what makes us righteous. There's no room for self-righteousness. It is absolute hypocrisy to acknowledge or not acknowledge that you're not in that lump of people. Now, don't get me wrong. Scripture is clear. Here's where truth comes back in. Look at verse 18. You got to read this. You got to have it in context. Sexual sin is an issue. It's not a hotter hell. It's not anything like that. But it is a sin that drives with it many more consequences than stealing the popsicle from 7-Eleven. But the Bible says run from sexual sin. Not many of us are even clear of that one, okay? Let's just be honest. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a price. So honor God with your body. You see, when you say, love the sinner, hate the sin. Here's the other problem with it. That statement is basically an empty action. It's more about centering yourself of how you're going to deal with an issue. But there's no typically feat to the action. You see, it almost gives you license to put your hand up and retreat from the topic. And so you have to go back and you have to ask, okay, how did Jesus love people? How did Jesus move forward? And let me tell you what, Jesus always engaged people. He always engaged people. He always stepped forward. He always got involved. He got his hands dirty. He got into discussions. He got into conversations. He was relational. Now you have to know something about him. And John, in the Gospel of John, he puts in there something about Jesus. He talks about Jesus at the very creation of the world. And he says that Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. John and his friends have witnessed the glory of Jesus, the glory of Christ, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And what they have seen is that they have seen a Jesus, a Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And when it comes to this issue, and many others, every other, we have to perfectly balance grace and truth. In this talk, some of you think I've already shown too much grace. And that's just the reality. I would bet we'd have a divided room. Am I going to ask for a hand show? No, I'm not. But then others of you think I've given too much truth. And so you see the dangerous waters of which we step. How do you perfectly balance grace and truth? I want to give you a tip. It's the big idea for the day. It's not really a summary of this whole message, but I want to put it out there as our big idea, because if you walk away from this, I want to give you one tip that you'll remember that you can take with you, and it's this. Be willing to compromise your preferences, but not your principles. Be willing to compromise your preferences, but not your principles. This will help you to love like Jesus loved. One of the questions, I think it was asked by a few of you, is in context of this, all the questions were, how do we respond to it? And I believe it was two of you asked, do I go to the gay wedding of my son or daughter or another family member? There's not an absolute answer on that, but let me give you my answer in a average scenario. For me, if I'm going to be willing to compromise my preferences but not my principles, and I realize this illustration only applies to me, but as a minister of the gospel, I can marry people. I can perform the marriage ceremony. For me, on principle, that I would be participating in something that is not God's design, His perfect design, I will not perform a gay wedding. Okay? That's a principle of mine. Now, I will absolutely attend a gay wedding of a friend or family member, unless there's circumstances that are just odd. But you see, that's a preference. And in the same breath, let me be very clear, I have refused heterosexual marriages also, because I don't believe that was God's perfect design based on the two couples that are coming together and to unite under Christ. You see, I'm a minister of the gospel, and so it's really not a heterosexual or homosexual issue. It is more to me about, is this couple honoring God? But will I attend the wedding? Yeah, I think I would in almost every situation. You see, I think Jesus would have in almost every situation. If I'm willing to compromise my preferences but not my principles, it helps me to love like Jesus loved. Let me give you a couple examples. Jesus loved the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. If you go and look in John chapter 4, you can see how he loved this woman. You know what he did? If you'll go back and read it, and I highlighted a few passages in my scripture, but he asked a lot of questions. And then she asked questions. And it escalated to the point to where she was asking some very theological questions from him. But you know what he did? In a matter of moments, he developed a relationship of trust with this woman that he could have a one-on-one dialogue with and discuss. He loved her. He simply opened up by saying, "Please give me a drink," to a woman who would otherwise he's not even supposed to talk to. If you know much about the Samaritan culture, the Jewish man was not even to come near. But he did. And you know what his enemies called him? A friend of sinners. But he said, you know what? I'm going to love this woman. Does he love sinners? Yes. He loves you. He loves me. But he loves people. He loves people. I encourage you to make yourself available for those type conversations. Is your life open to where you can have those conversations? There's a value that we have as a church. We value circles rather than rows. Let me explain that. Right now, we're in rows. There is just a level of discussion that we cannot have. Some of you have questions or you have processes going on in your mind that there's no way I can address them. Like they're scenarios that we just can't come up with. And that's because we are in rows and there's one guy talking and we can't have a discussion. We value circles. Find a place in this church where you're in a circle. And I realize some of our Sunday school classes are bigger than small churches, but that's okay. Get into a Sunday school class to where we're more in the community of circles, to where we can talk and we can discuss. Get into a Sunday school class. Get into an M1 community group where you can have a face-to-face discussion. I hope some of you, if you have more questions about something I've said today, that you'll ask me. But here's what I promise you. I'm not going to engage you in an email dialogue. I'm not going to engage you in texting. I'm not going to respond to a Facebook message. My only response will be, yeah, let's get together. Let's talk about it. Because I believe there are certain conversations that need to happen face to face, in circles, where we can have discussions. Some of you would like us to address more topics like this on a Sunday morning, but we value the circle. We value to be able to discuss and find out things about people and just to be able to really dig in deep to a topic rather than just proclaiming truth and walking away. Here's what happens when you get in a circle. Here's what happens when you get around the dinner table. I've had the opportunity to have discussions with people that are in the LGBT lifestyle that have either embraced it or just part of it. But I've discovered some things, and maybe you have too, but what's interesting is in general, we have an assumption about the person in that lifestyle, and we operate based on that one assumption. Let me tell you what you'll find if you've got the guts to get around the table, if you've got the guts to be in a circle, to be in a face-to-face conversation. You're going to find confusion. I've talked to people and they're confused about their own emotions. They're confused about what Scripture says, and they're confused about the hypocrisy in the church. The hypocrisy that they are damned because of the feelings that they have. They're confused. Now, with that, I've absolutely come across people that are in absolute rebellion. They're in it because their mama didn't like it. That's the reality. They're determined. One of the more difficult responses that you'll find if you get in a room, if you get in a circle, if you get around the table, is that you'll find contentment. You'll find contentment. You'll find someone who knows Scripture. You'll find someone who maybe was a family member, is a family member, and you agree with everything except this one issue, and they're content. It's tough. It's confusing. Another thing you'll find, and this one is very prominent, you'll find deep, deep hurt. And this is probably the one emotion that I've found by being in a small group, face-to-face discussion with people that has drawn my finger back to my chest where I'm no longer pointing. And that is deep hurt. As Pastor Ed mentioned last week, we live in a fallen world. There is a lot of junk out there that some of us have no idea that is going on right down the street from us. There are things happening to children. There are things happening to adults that we cannot fathom. There is deep hurt in this community. And then there's another one you'll find. You'll find brokenness and genuine struggle. Romans 7, Paul writes about, you know, a struggle that he had. You know, why do I do the things I keep on doing? He talks about this great struggle. There's a reality, maybe you don't want to admit it, but there's a reality that there's Christ followers dealing with emotions, feelings, temptations, desires that scripturally there is no outlet for them. They're stuck. They're praying for a miracle. And they need it. You can't throw them into a box and put your hand up and keep them at arm's length. It doesn't work that way. Remember when Jesus was brought the adulterous woman? John chapter 8, if you've never read that story, read it. Go home and look at it. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. Jesus literally brought a woman who was in the act of adultery, probably naked at the time, was brought to him with a group of people, and they proclaimed the law that said, the law says to stone her. What are you going to do? And Jesus started scribbling in the sand. We all wonder what he wrote in the sand. Nobody knows. A lot of very cool preachers have come up with some very cool stuff, but at the end of the day, he might have just been drawing a little structure of a house. I don't know. But after a time, he said, those without sin cast the first stone. Guess what happened? Everybody walked away. He said the oldest walked away first and the youngest later. More mature. They got it. They understood. Jesus says something to this woman. Here's what he says. He goes, where are your accusers? Woman bawling, scared to death. She goes, didn't even one of them condemn you? She says, no, Lord. Again, scared, confused. And then Jesus said something interesting. And what's interesting is the order that he put it. Okay? And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus put acceptance before change. You see that? Jesus told the woman, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Put acceptance before outward change. A few next step challenges. Like Jesus, perfectly balance grace and truth. Grace is not always love, and truth is not always love. The only time you will find love is when you perfectly balance grace and truth. You can't just give someone grace. It's not love. You can't just give someone truth. Nor is that love. You give them grace and truth, that's love. Secondly, like Jesus, find a third place. Find somewhere other than home or work where you intentionally live out your life as a Christ follower. Don't just be stuck in church and home and work. Find a place where you're meeting people, you're being relational. Jesus went out of his way to meet the Samaritan woman. Disciples didn't know, a Jewish man shouldn't have gone there. And he said, I have must needs to go to Samaria. He had a third place. Number three, like Jesus, put acceptance and love before change. Put acceptance and love before change. You consider going to a wedding, you consider going to an event, you consider celebrating something that you would consider embracing or affirming the LGBT community. Here's what I would tell you. Make sure you tell the truth. Make sure they know what you believe. But then here's what's really important. It's what you do after you tell the truth that determines if you're condemning. It's what you do after you tell the truth that determines if you're a condemning person. If every time they come around you, they only get truth, truth, truth. They know. They know what you believe. Do what Jesus did. Speak the truth in love. Then love them and show them love. Right before Jesus left, it's like he summed up everything, every command he had ever given. He pulls his group together, his small group, and he says, hey, I'm about to go. They're like, what? What? Really, I'm about to go, and you're not going to have my spoken voice anymore. And here's what I want to tell you. He goes, I'm giving you a new commandment. Here's the new commandment, guys. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. This is the speech that right before Jesus is about to leave, and he's got to leave them with one last thing. If he maybe called it the big idea, this would be his big idea. He goes, guys, everything I've said, you got to remember this. As I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And so how do we respond? We respond with love. And I'll leave you with that statement one more time. It is what you do after you tell the truth that determines if you're condemning. Father, we come to you And Lord, we just ask for your grace and your truth in our own life. Father, if any of us have been in the posture of pointing the finger, I pray that we would draw that finger back in. I pray that you would teach us in every scenario to balance grace and truth perfectly. Father, I wish there was a formula. I wish there was an answer for every minute situation we would enter into, but Lord, we know there's not. But Father, help us to love. Help us to be willing to compromise our preferences. And then Lord, teach us how to never compromise our principles, to never compromise your word. Teach us how to tell the truth in love. And then Lord, teach us how to go about without being condemning. Father, may we be known as you asked. May we be known as followers of you because they're amazed at how much we love. And so, Father, when people see me, when people see our church, when people see us as individuals, Lord, I pray that they would, yes, see truth. But, Father, I pray that we would be defined and known by your love. And we ask all this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Have a blessed day.